Some people think about holidays long in advance, and some people are totally caught by surprise by them. I was always one caught by surprise. I remember one summer that was fairly typical. Verna and I took our very small children. We went to a mall with a huge parking lot. It was during the summer, and we were amazed that there were so many cars in the parking lot. And we wondered, what is all this about? And so we asked around, and everybody said, well, there are going to be fireworks. There's 4th of July today. We didn't have a clue. At that time, I guess we spent so much time just thinking about raising all these kids, we never had a chance to look at the calendar. But when Christmas comes, you almost always know it. You know it because there are the signs long before it ever gets here. It's beginning to look a lot like Christmas everywhere you go. There's a tree in the Grand Hotel, one in the park as well. The sturdy kind that doesn't mind the snow. Well, what was true about every Christmas that you and I have lived through was also true regarding the first Christmas. That is, there were signs before they came that it was to come. And that sign in particular was the birth of a man that the Old Testament had prophesied. The last book of the Bible had prophesied that before the Messiah would come, God would send Elijah back to earth. Elijah, you may recall, was one of those prophets who wore unusual garments, hairy garments, rough garments out in the middle of nowhere, and cried to people about their sins, and he turned people's hearts back to the Lord. And this passage said that before the Messiah comes, God will send Elijah back, and he will turn people's hearts back to the Lord as well. We now know, in retrospect, being able to Monday morning quarterback, that Elijah was John the Baptist. And today, we're looking at an event that happened in the life of his parents from Luke chapter 1. John, of course, had a remarkable birth. You may recall that his parents were the aged priest and his wife. The priest was named Zechariah, the wife was named Elizabeth. And the Bible describes them in Luke chapter 1 in a number of ways. We read about John the Baptist's parents, that they were godly. He was a priest. She was the daughter of a priest. He was not required to marry the daughter of a priest. And we read in verse 6 that both of them were upright and kept the Lord's commandments blamelessly. Not only were they godly, but apparently they were of humble origins. Most priests at that time lived in Jerusalem in a certain section just dedicated to priests, or they lived in the city of Jericho, about 17 miles to the east. But we read in verse 39 that this couple lived in a small Judean town in the hill country, which probably means that they were not particularly wealthy folks. Back in those days, priests that were from rural towns who didn't have a great deal of education and were not from the upper classes were called charmingly idiot priests by the others. We read not only that they were godly and that they were of humble means, but we read that they were fortunate. Fortunate in this way. There were many priests in Israel, and they were divided into different groups, courses they were called. And twice a year, each group would go to Jerusalem and minister in the temple. But there were so many priests in each of the groups that you may not be the priest that gets invited into the temple. And so it was purely by the drawing of lots that you're chosen to go in and worship the Lord. This man got the draw of the lot. His lot was to go in and offer incense at the appropriate time in the worship service. All the worshipers would stay outside, but you got to go inside and do what very few people ever got to do, that is, go into the temple proper and worship the Lord in this way. So they were fortunate, but fourthly, we know that they knew some sadness because they were childless. We read that Elizabeth was barren. The Bible indicates it was actually her medical difficulty, not his. And we also read that they were old enough that the possibility of them having a child was almost surely past. We read that they were well along in years. And the Talmud says that age 60 is the commencement of agedness, so it seems like they were at least 60, if not substantially above that. Now, as I say, when the priest goes into the temple, he goes inside and everyone else stays out. And while he approached the altar of incense in order to light it before the Lord, during the ceremony, while all the people were outside praying, we read that an angel of the Lord appeared to him. Now, it would be one thing if you were out in the middle of the night watching the stars on a cold December evening and you saw an angel appear above the tree line. Scary. But if you're in an enclosed room and right by the piece of the furniture that you are approaching, an angel of the Lord appears, it would have the tendency to scare a person substantially. This is what happened to Zechariah. And yet the first words out of the mouth of the angel were, "Do not be afraid. You're going to have a son. And this son is going to be a great delight to you. You're going to name him John, and he will turn the hearts of many people back to the Lord." But we read that Zechariah had some hesitancies about this. How can this be? My wife is so old, I'm so old. And so we learn that he doubted. And the angel said, "Because you did not believe, you will not be able to speak until the child is born." Zechariah finishes his priestly duty. He goes home to Elizabeth. She becomes pregnant. And we read in verse 24 that for 5 months, she was in seclusion. I don't know what it was exactly. Maybe she was too embarrassed that, I don't know, who knows? Maybe she was overwhelmed with joy. Maybe she just needed to process, but here she is by herself. Now we read in verse 26 of Luke 1, in the sixth month, that is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel. He sent him, we read, to Nazareth, which is in Galilee, maybe some 80, 100 miles north of where they live, depending upon which town they live. He sent the angel to a virgin who was engaged to a man named Joseph. And this angel gave to this woman this famous prophecy about her pregnancy and about her famous son, whose kingdom was never going to end. And then the angel added at the end in verse 36, even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month. And with that background, we now come to our passage, which is in Luke 1, starting with verse 39. So at that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And as soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby," as John, of course, "in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." And that's going to be our verse today, verse 45. Blessed is she who has believed, speaking of Mary, that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. Now, we just read that Mary hurried these 80 or 100 miles to Elizabeth, her relative, probably her cousin. Why did she hurry? Well, she herself has very good news to tell. And also, doubtless, she wants to see Elizabeth, who is able to have a child, although she's quite old. I've noticed often pregnant women, they seem to have a bond with each other that men know nothing about, even with your best friend. And I think Mary, too, very possibly wanted to be with a woman who understood. There are any number of biblical scholars who suspect, although the Bible doesn't say it in so many words, that Mary did not tell Joseph that she was pregnant with Jesus until she returned from those 3 months. Verse 56 says that she stayed 3 months with Elizabeth, which means she stayed until Elizabeth came to term and delivered John the Baptist. And very possibly it's as Mary is returning from that trip, now starting to show that she has the dreadful duty of speaking to Joseph. In any case, we read that when she came in the door, that Elizabeth's baby leaped in the womb. Now, some people thought that John the Baptist, although he was only 6 months old as a fetus at this time, that John the Baptist in some supernatural way was given the knowledge that the Messiah is in the room. I suppose that's possible, but I don't think there's a need to pose that an unborn child could actually be thinking. John was a real human being. And just like Jesus needed to grow in wisdom, so John needed to grow in wisdom. I think the idea is instead that John the Baptist, although he didn't have that kind of cognition, that as a little six-month-old child in the womb, he experienced an enormous rush of joy and pleasure. And he expressed it by kicking around like little ones tend to do in the womb. Now, how was it that Elizabeth knew that Mary was pregnant? How was it, because Mary wasn't showing at this time, it doesn't seem. How did she know? Well, it is very possible that the Holy Spirit told her beforehand that Mary's coming and she is with child, but there's no record of that in the Bible. It seems a little more possible that she learned as Mary came in and gave her greeting, hugs and kisses and tears and hellos and what's been going on, it's so good to see you, oh, let me tell you the news before I sit down, kind of a thing. But either way, whether Elizabeth was told by the Holy Spirit or whether Mary told her, Elizabeth says in verse 43, "Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come?" She knows that Mary is the mother of her Lord. And then we come to our verse 45. Elizabeth then says, "Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." Now, the Bible uses the word blessed and says that there are many things that are blessed, but it's an uncommon word in English. We do use it sometimes, pretty much at Thanksgiving is when you mainly hear it out in the culture at large outside of churches, where people say, you know, on this day we give thanks because we are truly blessed. But other than that, we tend not to use this word in the English language. It means, there's no one word that really does it justice. It means to be happy, to be fortunate, it was used of the gods of ancient Greece and Rome, who had the life of luxury and could sit around in hammocks and sip mint juleps, being waited upon by lower angels. They had the life. It was used of rich people who didn't have to go out and work. They were the truly fortunate ones. Elizabeth says, "You are blessed because you've believed." Now, the way Elizabeth put it was this: blessed is she who has believed, as if Elizabeth is talking about somebody else not in the room, a third person. That's just an Old Testament way of speaking. It's the way the Hebrew language tends to work. And she says that Mary is blessed, that is, she's fortunate, she's so supremely shown favor by God because, quote, she has believed what the Lord has said. It's interesting that that would come to Elizabeth's mind of all the things. You would think she'd say, "Blessed are you because the Messiah is going to be born to you," or "Blessed are you because now here you are having a child." But instead she says, "You are blessed because you believed what God said to you." It seems very possible that Elizabeth is thinking about what her beloved husband said back to the angel when he was in the temple. And the angel said, "Your wife will have a child." And Zechariah said, in essence, "Really?" I suppose that's what she was thinking. In any case, although Elizabeth's message that she would deliver a child was hard to believe at age 60 plus, the news that Mary was bringing was even harder to believe. Because Mary was not just old, which she was not, of course, like Elizabeth. Mary was a virgin. What was it that Mary believed that the Bible and Elizabeth commend her for? Well, first, Mary believed when the angel told her, "You will be with child." There are many people today who would love to have children and cannot get pregnant. I imagine there's some in this room, people who are in that boat. And as you know, even though we live in a time where medicine has progressed so far, fertility treatments can be enormously expensive and they don't guarantee anything. Today, you could have in vitro pregnancies where a sperm and an egg are joined outside of the womb and then put back into the mother's womb. But even then, no woman can become pregnant without the man's contribution. And yet, this idea that you as a virgin will become pregnant is what Mary believed. It's what Joseph could not accept until he got a divine revelation from heaven. Mary, though, believed it. What else did Mary believe that made her blessed? Well, she believed the angel's words that her son would be great. I mentioned that Elizabeth and Zechariah were of humble origin. If they were of humble origin, you know the same was true of Mary and Joseph. They lived in Nazareth. Nazareth was a backwood town at that time. Nazareth is so unimportant that it is not even mentioned in the New Testament, the Old Testament, with all its hundreds and hundreds of place names in all the books of the Old Testament. They were of humble origins. How could her son be great? He was a person in a conquered land. There was no way he was going to be able to rise to some great kingship. And yet Mary heard that he would receive the throne of his father David. That is his great ancestor, great King David. Mary believed not only that she'd be with child, she believed that her son would be great. Thirdly, Mary believed the angel when he said that her son would be the son of the Most High. The Most High means, of course, God. There are people, we're on earth, and then there are angels who are much higher than we are, but then there was God who is the Most High, far above any angelic being. She believed that he would be his son. I don't think this means at this stage that she grasped that Jesus would be divine, God in the flesh. That really did seem to be something that the disciples and even Jesus' family need to grasp slowly over time. But I think what it does mean is that she grasped that the angel was promising that he would be the Messiah. Now, the Messiah, it's hard to believe that you are going to be the mother of the Messiah. For one, he had been promised for so very many centuries, and he just didn't get himself born somehow. Many people at the time of Jesus were named Jesus, which is a takeoff of the name Joshua, Jehovah Saves, because they were hoping maybe by naming him, perhaps I'll get lucky and he will become the Messiah. In fact, the promise not only went back hundreds of years to Old Testament prophets, it went back all the way to Adam, the first human being who had ever lived. God had promised Adam and Eve in the garden that your son, a descendant, will come from your body, Eve, who will crush the head of the serpent who has caused all this trouble. Godly people had believed in that ever since, thousands and thousands of years, however long that was. And now to believe that she is going to be the mother of the one who has been promised to crush Satan's head is almost too much to believe. Mary believed it. And fourthly, she believed the promise of the angel that the kingdom of her son would last forever. What in the world does that mean? I may not know, but I believe it if you said it. And despite the skepticism of the surrounding world, despite the skepticism of Joseph, and despite the fact that Mary, like every other human being, has a sinful nature, and the root of sin, the Bible teaches, is our unbelief, Mary believed. And the passage says that Elizabeth pronounced her as blessed for believing. Well, that was Mary, and we know how the story ended. We know she had a difficult life, but we know she saw her son crucified, something no woman should ever have to watch. And then she saw her son appear to her from the grave again to eternal life that will never die and promise her that she would be with him in heaven one day. Doesn't get any better than that. Okay, it's easy to tell this story, to think about somebody so many centuries ago, but I guess the question that comes to us now is, well, what are we to believe? So that it could be said of us, blessed are we, because we have believed certain things that God has said. No angel has appeared to us, but we have something far better than an angel. We have the entire written word of God, 66 books, written over many centuries by who knows how many authors who tell us wonderful things that we are to believe. The first thing, it seems to me, that we are blessed for believing if we believe is believing that Jesus Christ is himself God and that he was raised from the dead. This is a great stumbling block to people, just like it was in the first century. You may recall in the book of John in chapter 20, all the disciples were gathered in a room and Jesus appeared to them even though the door was locked and they were convinced that he was alive. But Thomas, one of the 12, was out of the room when that happened. So when he came back, the 12 told him, well, Jesus is here. We just saw him. He said, I will not believe unless I feel the prints in his hands and in his feet and in his side. I will not believe. Jesus, again, came through the locked doors as Thomas was there. He said, Thomas, put your hands in my side. Put your finger here. See my hands. Stop doubting and believe. We read in that chapter that Thomas said, oh, my Lord and my God. He believed. And then Jesus answered him, Thomas, because you have seen, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. If you are a Christian today, Jesus was talking about you in that room hours after his resurrection. Because you have not seen. But if you're a Christian, God has given you the grace, the ability, the humility, and the faith to grasp hold of the deity and resurrection of Jesus. And it's a wonderful thing. I know a man who has passed away now. This man was very successful in his field, and he was rewarded handsomely in his finances for it. He had several properties, had wonderful homes on these properties in nice vacation spots. In fact, in the city where he worked, he was on the front cover once, just like Philadelphia has Philadelphia Magazine, and most large cities do. He was on the front cover of the magazine of his city because of his well-known contribution to the life of the city and so forth. He had a great deal, as I say, of money, and he was a nice man, and he was well-liked, and he was respected in his field. I met him any number of times, and I remember hearing that what he said was he was glad to visit church with his family. That was fine with him. He wanted to support them. He wanted to be respectful. He would stand when the congregation stood. He would sit when a congregation sat. He would bow his head reverently when a congregation bowed their heads. But he said to his family, I just cannot believe that a man who died actually rose from the dead. That is the great stumbling block for him. And perhaps God gave him repentance on his deathbed, and we don't know about it. But if he didn't, he believes it now, but he believes it in a regretful sort of way. Christians, here's what the Bible says of you in contrast. 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with joy. And therefore you receive the goal of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. Christians are blessed for believing in the resurrection and deity of Jesus. I would say, secondly, Christians are blessed for believing the promise of Psalm 37:4. Of course, there are many promises in the Bible that are wonderful, but 37:4 is one of the best, it seems to me. Here's the promise. Tell me if you do not find this hard to believe at times. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. How's that going? Well, you're a Christian. You believe the Bible. So you're bound to believe that. But how many desires of the heart are there in this room that have not been fulfilled, and not been fulfilled for so long a time that we wonder if they will ever be fulfilled? And so a verse like this seems a mockery to many. And Christians are sorely tempted to read it and not truly believe it. My finances will never catch up. I will never work in a career that is satisfying to me. I'll always be in this dead-end job. I despair of ever being able to live close to my family again, who are so many miles away. I am despairing that I will ever have the close relationships, perhaps the marriage relationships, that I hunger for and wanted. Well, you may recall the Old Testament story of Abraham, who received a promise from God. Abraham lived in present-day Iraq, and God said to him, go to a land I will show you, present-day Israel, and there I will take you to a land of milk and honey, and I will give it to you, and it's a wonderful place. And we read in Hebrews 11, verse 9, that Abraham went to that place, of course, and by faith he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. What do you mean by that? Well, Abraham was never settled there. We read in Hebrews, same verse, he lived in tents All his life, he lived in tents. Dallas, Abraham was picturing this great country. Maybe he was picturing a city that eventually would be built or that was already built that he could move into and live. And God had promised him it would be his country and all his descendants would live there. And yet Abraham moved from place to place and had difficulty. And the only land he ever earned, there's a whole chapter of Genesis that describes, he had to buy and he dickered for the price and so forth. Well, here's what Hebrews goes on to say in Hebrews 11, verse 10. Abraham lived in tents, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Of course, what it means is that Abraham, somewhere along the line between Iraq and Israel, living in those tents, grasped that the promised land that God was promising was a lot greater than a piece of real estate the size of New Jersey. That God was promising him, as Romans chapter 4 says, the whole earth. He was promising him heaven. He was promising him the new Jerusalem, heaven that will come down to earth at the end of time, which Abraham and his descendants will take over. And so the promise was fulfilled to Abraham in a far greater way than Abraham ever dreamed. But when on this life he saw the paltry way in which God answered his desires, it seemed like God's promises had all fallen down. God says, delight yourself in the Lord. And listen to this, he will give you the desires of your heart. Do you believe it? If you do believe it, you are truly blessed. It takes faith. And God loves faith. Thirdly, Christian, you will be blessed for believing what the Bible says about your sanctification. If the word sanctification is unfamiliar to you, it just describes the process by which God makes Christians look like him. When a person becomes a Christian, he or she is immediately forgiven. And the change begins to work in them, but it takes a lifetime for that change to do its work as slowly the dark areas of your heart are more and more mastered by Christ and Jesus in your heart finds new corners where he has not been invited into and shines his light. He finds closets that you and I lock and hold back from him in our hearts and he gently and sometimes not so gently opens those closets and sweeps them out and moves into our soul more and more and changes us through a process that's sometimes glorious and often painful. Well, Christians know that there are wonderful promises in the Bible that we will be changed, we will be sanctified, we'll become like Christ. Perhaps the most famous is Philippians 1:16, where it says that God, who began a good work in you, he's talking backward to the day you became a Christian, will bring it to completion all the way until the day that Jesus Christ returns. And yet, how many of us in this room cannot relate to being stuck on a sandbar in our sanctification? Usually it's not just things in general, but it's usually one particular area or two, perhaps, that we are particularly weak in, that we spin our wheels. We spin our wheels so far down, we go into a rut. At times, Christians can be in such a rut that they can truly wonder if they were ever truly forgiven and made believers. Wonder, was I just imagining it when I thought that I became a Christian and confessed Christ? And therefore, Christians can just dissipate down into a slew of despair and pessimism. And yet the Bible only calls Christians sinners in one passage, 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16, where Paul says he's the worst of sinners, but God showed mercy on him. What the Bible calls you repeatedly throughout the New Testament is the Bible refers to every Christian who was ever born as a saint. It's not just the people who are canonized by a certain church. It's not just the people who led unusually godly lives. God calls every single Christian a saint. That is a holy one washed in his heart, but that God is saying he's in the process of making a person new. What he does is this. God is promising that he will scrub you and scrub you well. This is very hard to believe when you're in the middle of temptations and failures and doubts. I think I've probably told the story of Staffordshire Bill here years ago, but it's been many years. Staffordshire Bill was a Welshman. He was the town drunk and he was a fishmonger. And he would have a cart that was pulled by a horse, and every day he would take that cart. It would wend its way in a certain path through the streets of his little town until he delivered his fish. But He was a heavy drinker while he went through the town, and by the time he was done his route, he was almost always passed out. But the horse knew where to go, and so the horse just pulled his cart back there, and everybody called him Staffordshire Bill. Staffordshire Bill was especially known for his foul mouth. He could make a sailor blush, and he was skilled at a vocabulary. He was a virtual thesaurus of curse words. And so Staffordshire Bill came into the church one night of the preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones. He had heard somebody in a bar say, "That preacher said that absolutely anybody can be forgiven." Wanting to hear that message, but highly skeptical, he came into Lloyd-Jones' church. He heard the gospel message, and that very night he believed, and he was made a new person. Many things changed about Staffordshire Bill. He was able to get off the bottle. He was able to be an honest man. But one thing he could not break was his foul mouth. He just cursed and cursed. He could not stop this. The story is told in an autobiography by Martin Lloyd-Jones' wife of the day when Staffordshire Bill, now well into his 70s, was putting on his socks. I don't know if his back was hurting or if his knee was hurting. He couldn't bend over well. But as he tried to get on his socks, he was caught. He was stuck. It wasn't going. And he let out a string of curse words like he always did. And his wife reported that he stopped after letting them out. And he said, "Dear God, will I never be able to stop this? Have mercy on me." Why God chose on that day to take the collective prayers of Staffordshire Bill over the years. Why God chose that day to cash in the man's chips, I don't know. But on that day, God delivered him from his foul language, and he spent the rest of his days with a clean mouth. Now, God sometimes does it like that, in a remarkable intervention. And I will say to you, I've experienced that kind of thing in my own life. I really have. And yet, generally speaking, I experience what most Christians experience. That is a long, slow, grating process where the grain of your life is slowly sanded down. And over the years, the sawdust gets finer and finer as it gets smoother in your soul. Whichever method God chooses to do, a sudden deliverance or a long, slow process, God has promised that as you follow him, he will work on you. Do not let go of that promise. Do not despair. Blessed are you who believe what the Lord has said. And finally, I would say that Christians are blessed when we believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ. Believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ. Boy, it's almost a quaint saying, isn't it? There are many people in the Western world and in the United States who would gladly call themselves Christians of some sort. They are churchgoers, whether regularly or on holidays. They would be generally in the Christian world. They don't consider themselves Muslims or Jewish people or Hindus. They consider themselves roughly Christians. And yet the idea that Jesus of Nazareth will actually appear in the sky and take us home to be with him one day visibly and judge the world and take his people safe to be home with him is a fabulous idea to them, and it's simply too hard to believe, and they cannot bring themselves to confess it. And there are even things in the Bible that make it hard for all Christians to confess. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 opens with the great visions of all that God is going to do, including the second coming of Jesus. And the angel tells John, "Write what must shortly come to pass." What must shortly come to pass. Here in the book of Revelation is described the second coming of our Lord Jesus, especially in the later chapters. And Revelation was written about AD 90, so it's just shy of 2,000 years. And Jesus shortly coming to pass return has not come to pass. What do we make of that? Jesus Christ gave the words in that book, "I am coming soon." How do we deal with this? There are many things we could say about it I don't have time for, but let me just tell you one. 700 years before Jesus, the prophet Isaiah predicted that God was going to bring a great deliverance to the people. The Assyrian nation had come and carried off the Israelites with hooks in their nose and dragged them many hundreds of miles to a foreign land, and they were in despair. In Isaiah 1, verse 24, this is what the Lord Almighty says, "O my people who live in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians who beat you with a rod and lift up a club against you. Very soon my anger against you will end, and my wrath will be directed to the Assyrians' destructions." Very soon this is going to happen. When did it happen? Well, Isaiah was called as a prophet in 740 BC. Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians, died in 681 BC, and the capital city of Assyria, Nineveh, fell in 612 BC. The conclusion then is, depending upon whether God is talking about the death of the Assyrian king Sennacherib or whether he's talking about the fall of the Assyrian capital, Nineveh, it is a minimum 59 years up to a possible maximum of 128 years that is going to pass between when God made this promise and when it's going to happen. And yet God said, very soon this is going to happen. How do we deal with that? I don't know that till we get to heaven we'll be able to deal with it finally, but there's one way that God deals with it in 2 Peter 3, verse 3. God says this. In 1 Peter 3:8, do not forget this one thing, folks. I'm sorry, I didn't say folks in the Bible. I just said, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is being patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but wanting everyone to come to repentance. In other words, the Lord sees the big picture. What seems to us like a long time will, when we get to heaven in retrospect, seem like a very short time, because we'll see the whole plan, the whole game scheme, and it will all make sense. And this life will seem like a very brief time indeed. And the deliverances that God brings will seem like they came very quickly indeed in retrospect. So in summary, I would say to you what Elizabeth said to Mary. Christian, do you have a sometimes difficulty believing that Jesus really did rise from the dead? You ever doubt? Do you have difficulty believing that God is going to sanctify you and scrub even the dark recesses of your soul? Do you have difficulty sometimes believing that the second coming will ever arrive and so forth? Blessed is the one who believes what the Lord has said to him or her, that it will be accomplished. Our Father, we praise you for this wonderful little verse and this wonderful little passage. We thank you that you gave faith to Zechariah and Elizabeth, and we thank you that you showed us that Zechariah wrestled with doubts at times in order to encourage us who wrestle in the same way. We ask you, Lord, that our doubts would not overtake us. We pray that our faith would grow. We pray that our doubts would weaken. We pray that you would give us the ability to stand solid on the firm foundation of everything you had said in your word, for there is not a word on your tongue, God, that will not come to be. And every promise in the Bible finds its amen in Jesus Christ. God, we pray for anyone in this room who is not yet yours, who is not sure that he or she is yours, because they have difficulty believing the entire scheme of the gospel. Would you please show to them the same grace that you showed to Mary to believe that these things are so? Now may the God who gives faith, may the Holy Spirit who works belief in us, and may Jesus Christ who died to buy these things for us, be with all of you now and forever. Amen.